Sal and Lois. Lovely to hear everyone singing. Thanks, Nesta, for reading the passage for us as well. Please do turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. We're going to be considering verses 12 to 16 this morning. I remember when Roy first suggested the idea of this series sometime late last year, a series in Romans 12, considering the topic of what life in God's family looks like, and that he felt it would be really helpful for us as a church to consider. Yes, Roy, great idea. I think it would be excellent for us as a church as well. And I don't know if this has been your experience, if you've been with us over the last couple of weeks, but it's certainly been mine. We get into it, and I mean, wow, ouch. This chapter and the way of life we're called to, it is searching, isn't it? God's word here, it pierces deeply. This part of God's word, it stretches us in our thinking, our mindset, our hearts, our actions. And you know what? It just keeps coming this morning. I think a big part of why this part of the Bible hits us so hard is found in the very first verse of this chapter. Verses 1 and 2 set up this chapter and really underpin all that Paul has to say as the chapter progresses. And in verse 1, Paul urges us, in view of God's mercy, to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. No wonder we find what's called for here so hard and unnatural. Being a sacrifice doesn't exactly sound particularly easy and comfortable and cushy, does it? A couple of weeks back at our Tuesday night men's group, one of the men shared that the problem with living sacrifices is that they're always trying to get up off the altar. It's true, isn't it? A life lived as a living sacrifice is not going to be easy. And we need the example of Christ and the help of God's Holy Spirit to live this way. It's a hard life. But there's also something immensely attractive about the portrait of life that Paul paints here as well, isn't there? I wonder if you felt that as we've worked our way slowly through these verses. What's on view here? It's inspiring. A group of people who don't think of themselves more highly than they ought, verse 3. A group of people who, though gifted in different ways, yet belong to one another and form one body, verse 5. Or what we looked at last week, people who love sincerely, genuinely, authentically, who hate what is evil and cling to what is good, who are devoted to one another and seek to outdo one another in showing honour to each other, who give their all in serving the Lord with zeal and spiritual fervour, verses 9 to 11. I mean, who wouldn't want to be part of a group of people like that? Who wouldn't want to be a person like that? It's beautiful. Of course, we can't be entirely sure, but I can't help but wonder whether Paul's call for us to be living sacrifices had its origins in Jesus' words in the Gospels, like in Matthew 16, where after predicting his own upcoming death, he told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it." That's the call of the gospel. It's the call for any who would come to Christ. No longer me first. No longer living for self. It's a call to come and die to living your own way. That's why we find it so hard. We're sacrifices. But it's only in doing that, in losing your life, that you actually save it. That you find it. That's why it's so beautiful and attractive as well, because it's living life as life was meant to be lived. It's really living. Living sacrifices. And that's what we're going to keep seeing this morning as Paul covers topics such as how we're to personally respond to trials in life. How we're to relate to others, both Christian brothers and sisters, those in the family, but also those who are outside, who aren't part of the family of believers. And he'll talk about the mindset that we're to have as we go about all of that. Oh, it's hard. Actually, humanly speaking, impossible. But it's oh so beautiful and attractive as well. How about we pause to pray again as we engage with God through his word? Heavenly Father, we are conscious of the hard road, the narrow road that you've laid out. And yet it's a road, a path that leads to life. We're conscious of the temptations of the devil, the appeal of the world, the desires of our flesh, our sinful nature. And so we ask that you would grant to us the supernatural help of your Holy Spirit to not just read your word with understanding, but to accept it as truth and to delight in it such that we desire to live it out joyfully, offering our bodies as living sacrifices. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as Paul continues his call to be living sacrifices, he now urges those who know and have experienced and received God's mercy in Christ to live a life of hope and prayer amidst trials. A life of hope and prayer amidst trials. Have a look at verse 12 with me of Romans chapter 12. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. The Christian life is a joyful life, not a slap a smile on your face kind of plastic happiness, but a life of deep-seated, solid joy. It's a joy that's solid because the source of the joy is solid. We're joyful in hope. Hope in the Bible is never used in the way that we so often use it in life. I hope it doesn't rain today so my washing doesn't get wet. Or I hope I can get all of my to-do list completed this morning. Or I hope things work out okay for my son, daughter, grandson, granddaughter. Hoping in a wishing kind of way that something will happen, but not really being sure, and sometimes not even really thinking it's a possibility at all. No, hope in the Bible is actually something that's solid, certain. Paul's already referred to this kind of hope, the Christian's hope, earlier in Romans. In Romans chapter 5, here's what he writes. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. That's the kind of hope we have as Christians. A confident expectation that Jesus will return and that glory will follow. That's a hope that does not, that cannot, that will not disappoint. It's a hope that we can be joyful in. And it's the kind of hope we need because, as that passage in Romans chapter 5 puts it, and as our verse here in chapter 12 mentions, the situations and circumstances we encounter in life won't always be a source of joy, will they? In fact, the path to glory is littered with trials and tribulations. And so, as well as being joyful in hope, we're to be patient in affliction. Most of us, most of the time, just want to get affliction, trials, suffering, hard times out of the road as quickly as possible and as painlessly as possible, please. But sometimes the trials aren't lifted or removed as quickly as we'd like them to be, are they? And sometimes not at all. God has things for us to learn about himself, about ourselves, about others that we wouldn't learn if we didn't go through such times or if they were given an instantaneous resolution. And so the call is to endure, to bear them patiently. And we can do that by relying on the God who gives endurance and encouragement, as Paul will describe God later in Romans 15, verse 5. And if we're ever going to be joyful in hope and patient in affliction, it's help from that very same God that we need, isn't it? Because that way of life doesn't come naturally to us. We're to call on him and keep on calling on him, being faithful in prayer, living a life of dependence upon him. Pray and keep praying. Persevere in prayer. Easy to give up on prayer, isn't it? The Lord doesn't seem to be answering, at least not in the way you want. Your words just seem to keep bouncing back off the ceiling. And yet the very activity that we feel so tempted to give up is the very activity that is so vital and necessary, isn't it? We're to persist, persevere in prayer. My wife Alison, with wisdom much greater than mine, wove this verse into our wedding vows almost 25 years ago. Amongst other promises we made that day, we said to each other, "I will be devoted to you, taking care of you in sickness and in health. When God is blessing us with abundance or sustaining us through hard times, I will seek to live in harmony with you, being joyful in hope, patient in affliction, and faithful in prayer." More than she or I knew at the time, we've needed that perspective over the years, and we still do. Living sacrifices, live lives of hope and prayer amidst trials. But no man or woman is an island, and this life that we're called to doesn't just consist of our personal response to the various situations and circumstances of life. Life brings us into the sphere and orbit of others. Others who may be in need. Verse 13 shows us that the life of a living sacrifice is a life that is marked by generosity. A life marked by generosity. Have a look at verse 13 with me. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. There are other verses in the Bible that we could refer to in terms of being generous generally, but this verse clearly has Christians on view. It's sharing with God's people. Even the word that Paul uses here for share is the word that gets used throughout the New Testament to refer to the fellowship, the partnership that Christians have with one another. Which makes sense, doesn't it? Given that he's spoken earlier in the chapter about being one body and belonging to one another. An implication of that is that the needs of one part of the body are shared with the rest of the body. In a very real sense, in terms of the Bible's perspectives, your needs are also my needs and mine yours. There's a taking part in, there's a sharing of needs. One way we can express that is to practice hospitality. That'll be one key way that needs can be met. In New Testament times, there were not as many inns as there are hotels and motels today, and some of them were pretty sketchy, and Christian leaders and teachers and missionaries, as they travelled around, would have need at times for accommodation. In fact, the word practice here in practice hospitality is a little weak. The ESV translation is a bit better, seek to show hospitality. The word that's used here is actually the word that gets used in the next verse to describe persecution, pursuing something. So what's on view is actually the pursuit, not of happiness, but of hospitality. Now, what this verse presumes is that such needs are known. And I wonder, as I reflect on this, whether that's part of the issue for us in living this out as a church family, because sometimes we're not all that good at letting others know of our needs, are we? It's humbling. And perhaps we don't want to be a bother. But there are people, Christian brothers and sisters, who want to share, who want to meet the needs of our church family. It might just require us to swallow our pride and ask to make our needs known. Perhaps, too, we might be willing but not able. And again, I think of my wife, Alison. She used to really love practicing hospitality in our home and caring for others. But now the significant restrictions that her health conditions have brought upon her make that not possible in the same way most of the time. Maybe there are other different situations and constraints that you experience. But sometimes it's just because we're too inwardly focused, isn't it? We're too focused on ourselves. Where to seek ways, where to pursue hospitality, explore avenues in which we can be hospitable to one another, and in this way and others, share with God's people who are in need. The early church was a wonderful example in this regard and a challenge to us today. Acts 4 speaks of how all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Meeting the needs of others, going out of our way to welcome and provide for others, a life marked by generosity. That sounds like a living sacrifice way of life, doesn't it? Now, of course, this life as a living sacrifice is not just lived within the confines of the Christian community. We don't just rub shoulders with other brothers and sisters, other members of God's family. There are interactions and relationships with those who are outside as well. And sometimes those relationships and interactions are not as pleasant as we might like them to be. In fact, they can be the opposite. How are we to respond? Living sacrifices, live a life that blesses rather than curses. We bless rather than curse. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. It's hard to imagine a more significant departure from the pattern of this world, as Paul puts it in verse 2. Because what's our natural reaction when people persecute us or mistreat us or treat us poorly? What is the response that we so often see in the culture and society around us? Give it right back. Revenge. Not so with those who are living sacrifices. And notice that Paul doesn't even just say that we're to refrain from desiring and doing harm, from cursing. It's more than that, isn't it? Though that's certainly on view. It's also proactively desiring good. Not just don't curse, but bless and do not curse. In fact, Paul's command, which is really a repeat of Jesus' earlier command, it's unprecedented in both the Greek and Roman worlds of the time. That's how unusual it is. In pre-Christian literature, you just do not find blessing as a response to cursing. It is that unusual. It is distinctly and uniquely Christian. Because after all, that's been our experience as Christians, hasn't it? This is how we've been treated by God. We haven't been treated as we deserve. Think of earlier in Romans 5 again, 5 verse 10. For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? There was a time when we were God's enemies. Yet instead of retaining his curse on us, which we deserved, he blessed us. He blessed us with reconciliation and salvation through his son, Jesus, and his death and resurrection. Now, I don't think what Paul writes here means that you just become a doormat that gets trodden all over, where you just take hit after hit of abuse, where you say nothing to the boss when you're constantly overlooked, or to your work colleagues when they treat you unfairly, or to your neighbours when there are issues going on. There are times and places, as well as ways, of addressing how others have been behaving towards you. This is not a dismissal of being assertive. But our basic orientation and stance towards such people is to be one that blesses rather than curses. What does it mean? What does it look like to bless? It means to call on God to grant favour upon a person. As Jesus put it in Luke 6, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. That's challenging, isn't it? Well, that's probably an understatement. God's favour might feel like the very last thing that you want someone else to experience. And so again, we're driven to prayer, aren't we? We're driven to dependence upon God. In and of ourselves, responding in this way is, well, it's impossible. We're going to be struggling along the way here, aren't we, as we live our Christian lives. Yet as our minds are being transformed and renewed, making us more and more into the living sacrifices we're called to be, we can begin to reflect something of our God by living a life that blesses rather than curses. So what have we seen so far? A living sacrifice lives a life of hope and prayer amidst trials. A life that's marked by generosity, and a life that blesses rather than curses. Fourthly, the life of a living sacrifice is a life that identifies deeply with others. We identify deeply with others. Have a look at verse 15 in Romans 12 again. Paul writes, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. I wonder if you've ever been in a conversation with someone and you've shared from your heart some of your deepest feelings, perhaps something that's brought you great joy, or perhaps on the flip side, something that has caused you great heartache, and it's as though the other person is just not paying attention, not really listening. They're thinking about something else. Or they pivot and somehow make the conversation about them and something that's gone on in their life. Or they just come up with a response that just doesn't fit the situation at all. Living sacrifices are not to be like that. That is not to be our response. Rather, our response matches the feelings, the sentiments that have been expressed, that have been communicated to us, because in this life of love, we identify deeply with others. Easy to get jealous when someone is rejoicing in something, isn't it? Have you found that? Easy for bitterness to sneak its way in. Oh, I wish that was my life. I wish that had happened to me. But such is our connection. If a Christian brother or sister shares something, such is our bond, one family, one body, remember, belonging to one another, that that person's joy, their rejoicing, is actually our joy. Our rejoicing as well. By rejoicing with those who rejoice, we're just living out that reality, aren't we? We're expressing in our response what is actually the case. If we're joined together like this as one body, that person's joy is actually also your joy. Rejoice with those who rejoice. So too with mourning. Not many of us, I imagine, will rejoice with those who mourn. At least I hope not. But we're not always very good at knowing what to do, are we? We're not always comfortable in the presence of another's tears, for example. But remember, their sorrow is as your sorrow. We share in the experiences and the situations of life. And so mourning with another is what's called for when someone is mourning. It's okay to just sit with someone, to be present and not speak. You might know of Job's friends from the Old Testament book of Job. Just sitting with him for 7 days and seven nights was about the best thing they did. It was when they opened their mouths that they revealed they were nothing more than worthless physicians and miserable comforters, as he would call them. But as we have opportunity, with care and gentleness and sensitivity, we are to move towards another rather than remaining aloof. We can ask thoughtful questions. We can listen to the words and the feelings that are behind those words. We can pray with the one who is mourning. And we can ask for the Lord's help to be his instruments, to speak words of comfort in the midst of another person's sorrow, to mourn with those who mourn. Let's be willing to identify deeply with others in their joy and in their sorrow, for that has been what God has been like to us, hasn't it? And that too is what a life as a living sacrifice is to look like. Finally, a living sacrifice lives a life of harmony and humility. Harmony and humility. Verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Living in harmony doesn't mean that we're always going to agree on every single issue. Unity amongst God's family is not the same as uniformity, but there will be a common mindset, a common way of going about life. Life in God's family is to look a particular way, take a particular shape, where, for example, as we saw in verse 3, we don't think of ourselves more highly than we ought, where we honour one another above ourselves, verse 10. What's going to be the biggest killer of that kind of harmony amongst God's family? What can rear its ugly head and sabotage this way of life? Pride. It's pride, isn't it? That dogged insistence that we're always right and others are always wrong. That stubborn stance where we think that our opinions matter more than the opinions of others. And that's why Paul ends this little section on a note of humility, with a call to not be proud, not be conceited, to avoid that way of thinking, that mindset, and to instead express a willingness to associate with people of low position, the ordinary ones, the unimportant ones, at least in the eyes of the world. For that is the mind of Christ, isn't it? Which really takes us back to the first two verses, doesn't it? You know, the ones I mentioned at the beginning that underpin all of these verses? If we're going to have this kind of mindset, we're going to need to have our minds transformed and renewed, isn't it? Offering your bodies as living sacrifices, life in God's family, there's a lot to it, isn't there? More than we might have thought, more than we might have liked. Truth be told, more than we can hope to live out in and of ourselves. This life of hope and prayer amidst trials. A life marked by generosity. A life that blesses rather than curses. A life that identifies deeply with others. And a life of harmony and humility. It's a beautiful life. An attractive life. It's life as it's meant to be lived, actually. You found your life. You've saved your life when you live this way. But it's a hard life too, because we know our own hearts and our own minds. If we're going to live out verse 1 of this chapter, offering our bodies as living sacrifices, with all that that means and all that that looks like, we're going to need verse 2 as well, aren't we? Our minds and hearts are going to need changing too. Don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, Paul tells us, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's the path that the Lord has put us on. As people who have responded to God's mercy in Christ, he's put us on this path, this journey, hasn't he? And he's in the business of renovating and renewing. See, God is in the change business, isn't he? He is the ultimate change agent. Brothers and sisters, as sacrifices that yet live, may we continue to be transformed and not conformed. Let's pray. Father, won't you do your great and deep work within us by your Holy Spirit, transforming us from the inside out, so that we might be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, and faithful in prayer. May our lives be marked by generosity. Help us to be people who bless rather than curse, who identify deeply with others, and who together live in harmony because of our humility. This is the image of Christ, our older brother, our Saviour, our Lord, the perfecter and author of our faith. Transform us more and more into his likeness, we pray, making us less and less like the people we are naturally and sinfully, that Christ might be glorified, the good of your family strengthened, and the gospel adorned before a watching world. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.